So, I want to introduce our speaker for today. As you know, or you may not know, we have four campuses, four locations of the Rock Church. We have a campus here in Draper. We have one down in downtown Salt Lake at 21st South. We have one in Provo, and we have our newest church plant is in Taylorsville. And we have nine pastors. Six are full-time. They're spread out on all four locations. And three of them are bivocational, meaning they work a secular job, but they're also recognized as pastors. All our pastors are raised up from within our churches. We don't hire out. We don't have somebody fly in and give us a nice teaching and we all vote. No, they're raised up in our midst, meaning a lot of them get saved in our church. They become godly men, and they're leading small groups and multiplying their life, and God calls them to be a pastor in our church. And we just recognize that God did that. So with today, you're going to hear from Austin. He hasn't been here for a while. He taught at the Noah's when we were there. But you're going to be blessed by Austin Fredrickson. He's one of our bivocational pastors. He's actually an architect working for Building God's Way. So Austin was probably one of the first guys that envisioned this stage, because he sent me a kind of a 3D drawing of what this would look like. They're the ones that designed this building for us, and Austin was a part of that. But he is a good man. So why don't you give a rock welcome to one of your pastors, Austin Fredrickson. You're also going to love his beard, because it's an awesome beard right there, I'm telling you.
Thanks, Bill. So I know there's a lot of work that goes into making this service happen, a lot of volunteers, and I know Bill has a lot of help, but I want you to realize that in all the other locations, we have three pastors or two pastors, and so Bill is doing the work of three of us. So can we thank Bill for the way he's been serving us? And so I'm here to give Bill a little bit of a break. And if you don't like my preaching, he'll be back next week, so don't worry too much. And if you have a complaint about the building, that goes to Bill, not me. I'm so excited to teach you guys tonight about John chapter 20, about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I wanted to ask you guys some questions. Before Jesus died on the cross, what did he do here on earth? What are some things he did? He healed people, turned water into wine. What else? Yeah, he fed people. He fed 5,000 people with just a couple loaves of bread and a few fish. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus was doing all these miraculous things, all these amazing things he was doing. People were admitting, this is the Messiah. He's going to save us. He's going to save the nation of Israel. Peter proclaimed, you are the Messiah. Where else can we go? All this amazing stuff was happening in his ministry. People were believing him. People were following him. People were recognizing him as somebody who's going to save them. And then he died. People's hopes were crushed. Their dreams of what Jesus was supposed to do were ruined. And I believe this was the darkest moment in Christian history, because we did not understand that he must raise from the dead. This is the climax of the Christian story, the climax of the biblical narrative. And it's my pleasure to read to you through the book of John tonight, to read through the book of John about the climax of our story. And it's almost in some ways an archetype for every other great story that's been told. Think about the greatest movie ever produced, Back to the Future. Doc Brown creates a time machine, and the Libyan terrorists come, and they shoot Doc Brown as he's trying to steal their plutonium? Yeah, and so they shoot him, and he dies, and Marty McFly goes back in time, and he goes to the Enchantment Under the Sea dance, and he has to figure out a way to come back and save Doc Brown. And at the end of the movie, spoiler alert, by the way, at the end of the movie, you think Doc Brown is dead, but he got Marty's message, and he rips open his shirt, and he has a bulletproof vest, and he's saved. Yeah, that's right. Or more recently, for those of you who have never seen that movie, The Avengers, another spoiler alert here, Tony Stark, who everybody thought was kind of not a team player, he flies up into the atmosphere and closes the portal where all the aliens are coming through, and you think he's going to die. And he falls down to earth, and you think maybe it's his end. But he comes back. He was saved. But tonight we're talking about Jesus Christ, the original, the first fruits of those that are to come. And he is saving us through his death and resurrection. So let's pray for our time, and then we'll get into the word. God, thank you so much for the opportunity to read your word, to be gathered together as a group of people seeking you, Lord, seeking your face, wanting to know you more, wanting to know you deeper, wanting to know the hope that we have in you. God, I pray that you would open this up to us, Lord, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, I just pray that you'd speak to us mightily, that your Holy Spirit would be here to guide me and to speak through me, Lord, and to encourage our hearts with your message. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to be reading out of John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. I'm going to go through the entire section. So if you have Bible app on your phone or your Bible, or it's going to be on the PowerPoint, you can follow along with me. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. And he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white sitting there where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. There's a lot of things we can talk about here, but one of the first things I want to point out is about how Peter and John were running to the tomb. They hear this message from Mary, and they run to the tomb. They're sprinting to the tomb, and John gets there first. Matthew Henry, a commentator on the Bible, said that John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And Peter, his last memory was of denying Jesus during his crucifixion. Matthew Henry said that love compels us and guilt weighs us down. Guilt hinders us. And I think that's a really interesting thought. I would question that a little bit because there may be another reason Peter didn't get there first. I mean, maybe he didn't have his sandals tied tight enough. He didn't have the right kind of running sandals. Maybe John ran cross country in high school. I guess it would have been more likely the steeplechase. But maybe John was in better shape. I don't know. But I think that idea of Peter's last memory of Jesus Christ being him denying Jesus, the look on Jesus' face, and having that guilt, his last memory of Jesus weighing him down and hindering him from sprinting forward. And I think that's a good reminder for us to know that the love of God compels us, that knowing the depth of God's love helps us to stride further, to run faster in this life. I think that's a great analogy. I'm going to spend a lot of time talking about Mary, because I think Mary is incredible. I think she's an incredible woman and an incredible example for us. If there was a list of people whose lives have changed the most because of Jesus, I think she'd be near the top. And she is entrusted with an incredible message. If you think about this, like I said, I think this is the darkest moment in Christian history when the Christians thought Jesus was dead. They thought everything had come to an end. They didn't realize who's going to rise again. And Mary is standing there weeping, filled with sorrow. Have you ever been at that point where you just don't think you can take one more setback, where you don't think you can take one more problem in your life, where you just feel like it's the last straw and you're going to be broken? I feel like that's where Mary was. Her Lord had been crucified. The one whom she was following, the one who she put her trust in, was dead, and now his body wasn't even in the tomb. She suspected maybe it was grave robbers. Maybe it was the gardener moved his body, and she's just so overwhelmed with grief and sorrow that she doesn't even know where Jesus' body is, so she can't even honor him in that way. Mary's devotion, her love, her commitment, her courage, it's incredible to me. She's an incredible woman, an incredible example. Eaton Barrett wrote this poem that I think is so beautiful. Not she with traitorous kiss her Savior stung. Not she denied him with unholy tongue. She, while apostles shrank, could danger brave, last at his cross and earliest at his grave. It's amazing devotion to her Lord and Savior. Even when she thought things were going terribly wrong and she was at the lowest point of her life. And the other disciples came into the tomb, and it says they believed and they went home. And Mary is left there. Maybe she arrived at the tomb later than them. Maybe they didn't tell her what they were understanding, but they left and she was left there not knowing what was going to happen, not knowing what's going on. And in this anguish, she didn't quite have the faith that the other apostles had to know what was going to happen, to immediately understand it. But what I think is incredible about that is that Jesus did not punish her for not having that faith. He did not punish her for not understanding immediately. But he is gracious enough to entrust her still with this incredible message. She sees Jesus and she doesn't recognize him. Maybe tears were filling her eyes and she couldn't see. Maybe his glorified body looked different than what she expected. But she didn't recognize him, and she falls at his feet and says, "Where have you taken him?" And Jesus says, "Mary." He calls out her name, and he entrusts her as the first witness of the greatest event that's ever taken place. Isn't that incredible? That even though she didn't understand right away, even though she didn't have the faith of the other apostles, that he entrusted her to be the first witness. I think that's an incredible place in history to have, especially for somebody with a checkered past like she had, to have gone through all that she had. And I want to encourage you, church, that your greatest pain can turn into joy, that your greatest suffering can turn into triumph, that you don't have to be left at the tomb wondering what's going to happen. I believe this is God's character throughout the entire Bible. Throughout history, that our joy and our pain can be turned, our pain and our loss can be turned into joy and triumph. Jesus came for a very specific reason, to die and to rise again, to save us. He came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus came with purpose. And it wasn't necessarily to give the apostles and the people following him a happy life. But he came with purpose, and that purpose is to save us and to give us a relationship with God. And I want to tell you that nothing in Jesus' ministry was unforeseen or accidental. Everything he did was with a specific purpose. He was on mission. He was a man on a mission. He was the God-man on a mission. A wise man once said, "A wizard is never late, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he intends to." That's Gandalf, if you didn't know. I think Gandalf knew that we could be talking about Jesus. Jesus is never late, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to. Everything in Jesus' ministry played out exactly how he intended. Jesus meant to die. Jesus meant to rise. And he was telling this to his disciples over and over and over. He was saying the Son of Man is going to be turned over and he's going to die and he'll rise again on the third day. He said this over and over. I mean, just a few examples. In Mark chapter 8, he tells them this. And then in Mark chapter 9, he says very clearly, "I will die, but I will rise again on the third day." And his disciples don't see it. And I think one of the reasons is because they had a different plan for Jesus than Jesus' own plan, than his own intentions. They wanted him to take over. They wanted him to be the king. They wanted him to help against the Roman rule, to be a conqueror in a way that Jesus didn't intend to. And I want to ask you, Christian, are you trying to fit Jesus into your plan? Or are you trying to accept his plan? Because his plan is greater. His plan is always better than ours. I mean, when all this stuff was going down and he saw the pain of his disciples, when he saw them running in fear, denying him, betraying him, and he saw the women weeping at the foot of the cross, and he saw the struggles they were going through, he could have stopped it, but he didn't. And this is the character of God, that he has our good in mind. He's looking at the end game. He's looking at the long term. That sometimes we need to experience things in order to refine us. But I can tell you that God does not take us to the grave in order to destroy us, but to refine us. He doesn't allow us to see despair to ruin us, but to redeem us. He doesn't take us to that grave to spite us, but to grow us. Christian, do not despise trials because God is working. God is doing something incredible in your life, whether you see it or not. And my hope is that you would know this so deeply that the hope that you have is rooted in God's plan, that you will be saved, that you will spend eternity with him, that in the long run, God's plan is greater than ours. How does this translate to our time of need? We are all struggling with so much. There are so many things going on in this life, so many hurts and so many pains, that we need to know this hope so deep that our natural reaction when something goes wrong is to hope, is to know God's goodness. I've been reading the book of Job lately. Typically, my response when I hear somebody say that is, "Oh, I'm so sorry, brother. How can I pray for you?" Job is a good book, but it teaches us a lot about how to bear through trials. And so I've been reading this. I've been reading about how Job lost family members. He lost all of his wealth. He lost his health. And he was saying, "I'm a righteous man. God shouldn't do this to me. I've done everything right. God has no right to do this to me. He's trying to spite me." And he gets a major rebuke from God. God says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I created you? Where were you when I created all the animals and I set this world in motion? Where were you when I created wisdom?" Job had no right to complain against the God of the universe. And I'm remembering this, and I'm wanting this to go so deep into my life that when a trial hits, this is my reaction to know the goodness of God. I'm going to tell you a story about how that's translated in my life. because you guys don't know me, I'll tell you a little bit about my life. I have a beautiful wife, Lydia. We've been married 4.5 years, and we have a son who's 2 years old. His name is Hezekiah, and he's a great blessing to us. And we've been trying to have kids for a while, and we had a miscarriage back in January. And it was hard. It was really hard. But what's been even more hard, to be honest, is that we have another pregnancy right now, and it's not going too well. 2 weeks ago, Saturday, things started to go bad. I won't get into details, but my wife was experiencing some health problems, and I had to take her to the emergency room. And when we got to the emergency room, they said, "We think you're going to have another miscarriage." And on the ride to the emergency room, I'm just going to be real honest with you. My heart was saying, "God, how can you be good when you keep taking babies from us? How can you be good when you allow these bad things to happen?" And then I remembered Job, and I remembered God's goodness. And in my core, I couldn't even be mad at God because I knew how good he was, and I knew how he had a plan for us through that. We spent 8 hours in the emergency room, and at the end they said, "Well, you have about a 50% chance that this child will survive." So right now we're praying, we're hoping, and we're knowing the goodness of God. And we know that his hope is deep. We know that in the end, if we had 5 miscarriages, he would still be good. We know that in the end, God is always good, and he has a plan for us. So if you're going through something like this, I don't know you guys as well as I know the folks downtown, but even just downtown, we have 2 people in our small group who have family members in jail or going to jail. We have people who have lost parents prematurely. There's a lot of things going on that makes life feel so hard and so difficult. But I want to tell you that there is hope and that God is good in whatever is going on. And so if you're experiencing pain, read the book of Job. Tell somebody you're reading the book of Job so they know they should pray for you. But back to the resurrection. This moment where their despair was turned into joy, it affected their lives for the rest of their lives. They were changed. They were fundamentally changed. And I think that should be true of us too, that the resurrection should affect our lives in a deep and meaningful way. So this is a very important question to answer. How has the resurrection affected your life? How has the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, conquering the grave, affected you personally? How has it changed you? Because if you cannot answer this question, if the resurrection has not affected you personally, you may not have grasped the depth of the gospel. I'm going to just tell you how it's changed my life, how it's affected me. One way is that I have peace. I have deep peace in my life, knowing that Jesus has conquered the grave. I'm not scared to die. Do I want to? No, but I'm not scared to, because I know what's going to happen. I know Jesus was the first fruits. I know that if I die, I'm going to see Jesus face to face, and I'll be with my Lord. It has affected me deeply. It's also affected my view of Jesus, that he's not just a religious teacher, but that he is God in the flesh and that he lives forevermore. He is the lamb that was slain, but that lives for eternity, conquering death and sin. So I would encourage you to think about this. Think about how the resurrection has personally affected you. But what about this pain? Why does all this pain exist if God is good? Well, it's because of sin. Because we've sinned. And for sin, there's consequences. It's our nature to sin. God created us to live in community with him in the Garden of Eden. He walked with us, and he talked with us, and we sinned. And sin kills. Sin destroys, and it brought death into the world. And God, in his goodness, gave us the law in the Old Testament, the Jewish law. And he gives us God's standards for living, all the ways that we need to look to God and see his holiness. But we can't live up to the entire law. There's only been one person who has ever lived up to that law, and that's Jesus. And so he gave us animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, where they would slaughter animals as a symbol of what was to come in Jesus Christ, as well as atoning for their sins. But the animals were never enough to fully atone for the sins that we commit. I'm going to go through why the resurrection is so important. Because to be honest, I've probably even shared the gospel before and not talked about the resurrection. And sometimes we can miss it. Sometimes we can miss the importance of Jesus rising again. We can miss the fact that it's so important that this actually happened. And we can miss the reasoning behind it. So I'm going to go through four reasons why the resurrection is important. Why rise? First is regeneration. That means new birth, or to be regenerated. We need to be regenerated. I'm going to go through a lot of verses here, give you a lot of resources, just so you can study this further if you want to. So have your pen ready if you want to look into this more. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power is being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So this is saying that through the resurrection, we've been born again. We have been regenerated. We have been given new life. The resurrection gives us new life by God's power. Ephesians 2:5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved and raised up with him and seated, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places. We have been raised up with Christ. That means that if you are a Christian, God sees you together. He sees you together with Christ. And that Jesus' righteousness can be your righteousness. Colossians 3:1 says that we have been raised with Christ. How does that happen, though? How do you receive Jesus' righteousness? It involves repentance, which means admitting you have failed, admitting that you can't earn your way to God. Repentance, I could ask you this question. Do you want Jesus' righteousness when you stand before God, or do you want your own righteousness? That's a way to think about repentance, that you need to recognize that you need Jesus, and then it's through faith. And when this happens, when you believe in faith, when you repent, God sees you as together, that you will be raised with Christ. Romans 6:4 says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So we have been born again in Christ, that sin no longer masters us, that we have been regenerated. That same power that raised Jesus from the dead is giving us new life and regeneration. Secondly, justification. Romans 4:25 says, he who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So the resurrection brings justification. Now you think about what I was talking about in the Old Testament, how they sacrificed the animals for the atonement of the people. The thing is, those animals stayed dead. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he was proving, it was the evidence that our debt has finally been paid, that we can now stand in front of the Lord with confidence. I'm going to tell you a little bit of a funny story here. Some of you know I have a younger sister. She's not here today, so I can kind of poke fun at her a little bit. But she just moved to Utah. And I think maybe 5 years ago, she asked for a squirrel for Christmas. And I kind of thought maybe she was joking, but as a good big brother, I thought I should definitely oblige her and give her a squirrel for Christmas. So this is what she got. This is Tippett's. I named him after a plumber I used to know. And I gave him to her for Christmas about 5 years ago. This squirrel is very dead, and he's been dead for a long time. He was dead way before I bought him on eBay. And so I did not harm this animal in any way. I want you to know that. She was pretty shocked and horrified when she saw this gift. But, you know, as a big brother, I think I should have to oblige her in that. And from then on, for like 3 years, I gave her taxidermied animals. And then at a certain point, I realized if I ever want her to find a spouse, I should probably stop doing that. But this is a symbol to me that animals do not conquer death. The animals stay dead. But Jesus is called the Lamb of God, the Lamb that was slain and the Lamb that lives forevermore. That Jesus finally did what no animal could do. That in Jesus we have the evidence that we are paid in full. Philippians 2:9 says that God has exalted Jesus. That means that the debt has been paid in full. Animals no longer need to be sacrificed. That Jesus is living. He's alive today. And there has finally been an acceptable sacrifice. And you can read about that in Revelation. Okay, the third reason for the resurrection is proof of eternal life. When I told my wife this point, proof of eternal life, she said, I keep on thinking of proof of life. I'm imagining Jesus standing with a photo with Sunday's newspaper, proof of life that he was risen on Sunday. But it's more than that. It's proof of eternal life. 1 Corinthians 6:14 says, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. If Jesus was raised, we will be raised. If Jesus did not stay in the grave, we will not stay in the grave. We'll be raised to life with Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:14 says, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also and bring us into his presence. We'll be raised with Christ. God sees us as one when you are a Christian, when you have repented of your sin and believed in faith by grace. If you want to study this more, there's a couple chapters that talk a lot about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, Romans 6. But 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the fact that Jesus is the first fruits of what's to come. He is the first fruits of what's to come. So what does that mean? The first fruits show the character of the rest of the batch. So in Jesus, we see an example of what's going to happen with us, how we will be raised in the last days, how we will be united with Christ, as well as our resurrection bodies. And lastly, as a living example, or as an example, this is last on my list because there's so many important things about the resurrection theologically, but just seeing what Jesus went through is so encouraging to me, to knowing what my Lord and Savior went through. Colossians 3:1 says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. If Christ is your life, then what Jesus did, we should do. How Jesus lived, we should live. He's an example to us. As followers of Christ, we should live like Christ if he is our life. Romans 6:11 says, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, just like Jesus did. You also. And so I look at this example of Jesus' life. What did he do? How did he love people? How did he sacrifice? And for me, to be honest, one of the ways I'm most convicted is that Jesus was not ultimately concerned about his own comfort. Because in my condition, I want to be comfortable. That's something I've had to deal with for a long time, is that I love being comfortable. And Jesus gives me an example of what it looks like to love so deeply that you're willing to give up yourself, to give up your own comfort, to give up the things that make life easy in order to love somebody, in order to sacrifice. So Jesus, his death and resurrection is an example to us as believers. In conclusion here, I'm going to read some verses out of Revelation because I want us to see the picture of Jesus who lives today, the picture of where Jesus is today and what we can expect because he has raised from the dead. Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. This is John speaking, by the way, the same John who wrote the book of John. I think it gives us an interesting perspective. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first, I am the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. This is our God that we serve. Jesus is raised. Jesus has the keys to death and Hades. In his resurrection, he has defeated sin and death. And this is a picture of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God in Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. This is also John speaking here. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them that was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. This is the animal, the one animal, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who raised from the dead, who finally gave us justification before God the Father. This is Jesus Christ, and he lives forevermore. Christian, I want you to know your hope. I want you to know the depth of your hope that you have as an example here in Scripture, and seeing how the apostles' lives were so affected so deeply that when bad things happen, you know how deep your hope is. That you remember God rebuking Job. That you know that you have hope. That whatever trial you're going through, whatever pain you're experiencing, there is hope. I think the story we heard just before I got up here about the Compassion Project, it gives me so much hope, seeing how God's character is to give us joy out of trials, to refine us. So know your hope, share your hope, because hope will rise. We're going to sing one last song, Amazing Grace. We have an opportunity to respond to the Word of God, what God has taught us. So I'd encourage you to sing loud, sing to Jesus Christ, who lives forevermore, who's in heaven, who takes away our burdens, who takes away our pain, and who gives us joy. Let's pray. God, you are so good to us. You are so good, Father. And we just need to know how deeply you love us. We need to know how deeply you care about us. We need to know how deeply we can be changed knowing your gospel and knowing your goodness. So Lord, for the people out there who are going through trials, who maybe are like Mary, who just don't think they can take one more problem, who are just at the tomb weeping, what is going on? I can't take any more. God, I pray that you give them hope in your resurrection. I pray that you'd give them hope knowing that they are saved by grace. I pray you'd give them hope knowing that you have conquered sin and death. Lord Jesus, I pray that you'd transform us. I pray that you'd give us your spirit to know the depth of your hope and to share that with others, that we could be a light to this world. Father, we love you so much and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.